Turning your Bible now to Romans chapter 1. We move on today to approach another topic requested in our You Ask For It series for this summer. And I would anticipate that this one will take the next week or two of our attention, both morning and evening services is my plan right now. And the question is, what is the biblical perspective on homosexuality? Very important topic, a topic of growing concern in our day, in our culture, and what the biblical perspective of that is needs to be our goal as we study together. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23 will be our passage this morning, and my plan is to move on to the rest of the chapter next week. And you might notice, though, as we read through this passage today, that this passage has nothing to say about homosexuality. It's because this passage is preparatory, it is broader, it is more encompassing. And we need this preparation as we consider this very important topic these next few weeks. Let's stand together with your Bible or reading from the screen, Romans 1. We'll read responsibly, and I'll start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me just point out that we were reading the third person pronoun throughout that passage. They did this, they did that. That's not because this passage encourages us to think of how it applies to other people. That simply is the historical reference that this goes all the way back to the beginning of sinful nature. The beginning of sinful practice. And those that lived then, those are the they. But what was true then is also true today. And in that sense, we need to understand that with the word we, not they. This passage we'll see this morning is so encompassing to include us and all of our sinfulness as well. And so we need to look at ourselves as needing a remedy to what this passage describes today, and God's Word has that remedy for us. There's a young man who met a Christian, and that Christian took the opportunity to present to him the gospel. His question was, having heard for the first time about a loving God, he wanted to know, will that God forgive a homosexual? The answer he got was that, yes, God does forgive every kind of sin, and he can change your life. And that young man decided to trust Christ as Savior. When you get back home, he was told, now you need to find a Bible-believing church and go to that pastor and ask for his help. He agreed to do that, and he found a church, made an appointment with the pastor, and explained his situation, what had just happened to him. Here's the answer he got that day. There's no room in this church for people like you. Now, is that a misrepresentation of the gospel? Of course it is. It's a serious misrepresentation of the gospel. Even God's people can often be critical and unloving toward those who are guilty of what we would consider the really bad sins. But that's where we need to start this morning, in getting a more biblical perspective of God's view about sin. That is not to say that homosexuality and other sins are not as bad as we think, but that our sins are worse than we imagine. That there is a commonality to every kind of sin. We've had opportunity to minister to people that are engaged in homosexual practice. We had, you might remember, I think many people were aware of this. We were praying on Wednesdays for two people who attended our services off and on over a period of several months. And I think we did okay in giving them a welcome, making sure that they knew we were glad to have them here. They were here honestly evaluating the claims of the gospel. And as far as we could tell, were deciding whether or not they were going to trust Christ. And as far as we know, they haven't and have drifted off. We haven't seen them in some time. I say, I think we did okay. But at the same time, I also think that there was an underlying discomfort level with having them here. And I would maintain that is a misrepresentation of the gospel as well. Even being uncomfortable is not biblical. It could well be that more of our thinking needs an adjustment today. The reality is that the Freedom That Last ministry that we plan to start in just a couple of months now may well give us the opportunity to minister to many other such people of a wider category of sins and addictions. We've got to become comfortable with the reality that the gospel is able to save people from every kind of sin. And that every one of us who proclaims the name of Christ today could stand as testimony that God does that. Because whatever kind of sins God had to forgive you from has a direct link to every other kind of sin as well. This passage tells us in Romans 1 that every sin shares the same root cause. There is something we all share, all human beings. By God's grace, the gospel can provide not only forgiveness, but victory over every kind of sin. And although many of us may have already established the forgiveness part of that benefit, there may well still be sins for which we have not yet claimed real victory. So even in those cases, we need to have a better perspective on what the gospel really can do in our lives and what it can do in our lives today. Verses 18 to 20 of Romans 1. Apostle Paul tells us that God reveals the truth about himself and reveals it clearly enough that all can know. We can know truth about God and all the truth about God that he makes available to us. We need to glean. We need to understand. Here's the first truth. Verse 18, that transgression of all kinds provokes his anger. Every kind of sin provokes his anger. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Emphasis on the word all there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our first question here might be, what is he referring to when he says that the wrath of God is revealed? Our first thought might be the final judgment, the great white throne when people will stand before God and give account for every sin they've committed. Is that reality? Is God going to do that? And will he show his wrath against sin on that occasion? Absolutely. That is what God is going to do. But that is not what he's referring to here, because that would require the future tense. He will reveal his wrath. This says he's doing it already. This is a current, ongoing expression of God's anger. So what is he referring to? In what way is God every day showing his wrath against sin? passage we plan to look at together next week makes more explicit what is only implicit here. But here's what we'll find out from that next passage. And this is what he's referring to here. The wrath of God he expresses by allowing sinful choices. By letting people get their way. People want to indulge in sin. God shows his wrath by saying, okay, have it your way. Do what you want. And you will experience the agony, the futility, and the ultimate defeat that every sin leads to. You want to be miserable? God's wrath is letting us experience the misery of the very choices we want to make. God allows sin. He expresses wrath by allowing a wicked lifestyle. And then, of course, ultimately, the punishment of sin that will last forever. One other truth this verse tells us, not only does God allow sin, the last part of the verse tells us that sin then obstructs truth. This is both one of the aspects of the guilt of sin, but it's also one of the aspects of the wrath of God. It is one of the penalties of sin that as you indulge in it and continue in a course of life, that very course of life itself suppresses the truth. Suppresses the truth for others, but suppresses the truth for the individual himself as well. Sin obstructs the truth, as verse 18 says, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. You see, truth includes both belief and behavior. God tells us what we need to know so that we will live the way we ought to live. But by choosing sin, we are both suppressing the expression of truth by our behavior. And then that begins to affect the mind, as Paul is going to tell us in the next few verses. So that once what we once could understand and see clearly, the effect of sin and part of the punishment of God, is that after a while, you can't see it so clearly anymore. Things become dim and uncertain. And that is the characteristic, the cumulative effect of sin in our world. Why does the world continue to get worse? It's because of this degenerative effect, the suppressing of truth on and more. God reveals truth specifically to change our lives, to change our behavior. But sin is a direct rebellion against his efforts. So in that way as well, transgression provokes God's wrath. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that creation proclaims his presence. So we have two things going on, the provoking of God's wrath and the continual expression of his presence, that God is here. He is referring here in verses 19 and 20 to what we call general revelation. The Bible is special revelation. But the world, creation, is general revelation. General in that it is more widespread, it is more immediate, it is there everywhere people are, is this revelation about God. But it's also general in that it is less specific. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God. But it does tell us enough to draw two conclusions. Verse 19, the first conclusion that is clear is that there is a very powerful God at work in this world. His omnipotence is clear just by observing nature. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Not because they're so smart, but because God has shown it to them. God has taken specific steps to reveal truth about himself in the very things that he has made. As he says in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, things that we cannot see, become apparent, he says, both his eternal power and divine nature. They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God made things to reveal himself. One of the things he reveals through what he has made is his power, his omnipotence. People ought to be able to look at any aspect of nature, whether it's a tree or a mountain or a new baby recently born. There's been a baby in our home the last few days that has been as you can imagine, the center of attention. We've spent a lot of time just looking. Quite a bit of time listening as well. But we're enjoying the looking even more. And it is unfathomable that somebody could look at a baby. The intricacy, the capacity for development that's built right in, the detail of perfection right from the start. And I'm referring to perfection not in terms of moral qualities. We have already seen evidence that there is a new sinner in our midst. But in the perfection of design, what God has done. That and every other aspect of nature is all specifically designed for people to look at it and then draw the logical, obvious conclusion. Somebody made this baby. Somebody made that tree. Somebody made that ocean. And that individual must be very powerful. Where would that conclusion lead us to? If there is such a powerful creator alive and at work in our world, if he's that powerful, I better submit to him. I don't want to be on the wrong side of that kind of power. And that's a conclusion every individual in the world, no matter where they live, no matter what aspect of nature, they have the opportunity to observe. That's the right conclusion. Because God built that truth into nature. His omnipotence, then, is clear. Verse 20 also tells us there is another aspect of his invisible attributes. The irony here is that these are things about God you can't see in him, but you can see the effect and draw the conclusion that these things are true. Not just his eternal power, that's his omnipotence, but his divine nature. The divine nature of God is his character. You can draw conclusions about from nature itself that this creator is not haphazard, that he is not disorderly, that he is not just powerful, but he is God. And if I should submit to him because he's so powerful, I should worship him because of his divine nature, because he's God. There's the right conclusion to draw. And again, everyone has this opportunity. He is worthy of worship. Furthermore, verse 20 makes it clear, gets very specific here, that he's not just describing that God reveals these things, and we don't know whether or not people are getting the message. God is sending the message, but are they receiving it? He tells us, yes, they are. They are not just revealed, they are perceived. They are getting it. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, not just revealed, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What that means, of course, as Paul concludes verse 20, He says, so they are without excuse. Any observation of this nature, this creation that God has made, that then draws the conclusion, no, I'm not doing what that God says, and I'm not giving him the honor he deserves. That's not a mistake. That's not an oversight. That is a deliberate rejection of the truth that God has revealed to everyone. Now, I mentioned that this general revelation of creation is everywhere, but at the same time, it's limited. What are some of the limitations of this revelation? I'm not sure that Scripture would assert. I know it doesn't assert it. I don't think it's even implying here that anyone can conclude from just observing nature that this is a loving God. That this is a God who has a son. That's not discernible from nature. That son has died on the cross for our sins. That is not observable from nature. So Paul is not here suggesting that somebody, just by observing a tree, can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He can come to know that there is such a God, and his very success depends on relating himself properly to that God. But how to do that requires the gospel. The gospel is not communicated through nature. God has decided to communicate that through people. And yet general revelation does accomplish God's purpose of revealing at least that much truth about himself. Now, what should be our response to that truth about God? Two things. Transgression provokes his anger, and creation proclaims his presence, and therefore we are without excuse, then what should be our response? Respond to both those things. Man, I've really got to obey this God. There could be some serious consequences if I choose to go my own way. I need to know, what does he expect of me? And furthermore, if he is really God, then clearly the most important thing I can do with my whole life is give him honor. Worship him. Worship is not just something you can check off your list once per week. Worship should be an all-encompassing daily concern. How can I honor this God today? And what shame this ought to bring for our sin. Not, yes, I committed a sin, but I don't think it was that bad. But no, that sin, too, deserves the very wrath of God. That's not how we respond naturally. Verses 21 to 23 tell us what will come naturally if we don't make the deliberate choice to respond biblically. What comes naturally is that we reject the truth about the Lord. Reject all the information God is communicating to us, or perhaps just a part. Maybe you are willing to accept a good bit of what is true, but there's some of it you're still rejecting, and it's allowing you to continue in some aspect of sin. And you think that's okay? Well, here is God's perspective on man's rejection. First of all, in verse 21, sin is at its heart. Here is the connecting link with every aspect of sin. Sin at its heart is a refusal to worship God. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sin is a refusal to worship God in that, first of all, it deprives God of the glory he deserves. Every instance of sin, every single instance of sin, as well as, of course, an ongoing practice, a characteristic of life, every kind of sin is at that moment at least a decision to withhold from God the glory He deserves. Even if you look at that as a timeout, let me portray for us in words what is actually happening when we as God's people choose to indulge in sin. It is at least a brief time in which we, if we put it into words, it would come out something like this. I think God's gotten enough honor from my life recently. I think I'll honor myself for a while. And rather than please Him, I'm going to please myself. And engage in whatever activity it is, whatever that sin is, that you know He has prohibited. I'm going to do this for a while and please myself for that period of time. Now, whether that lasts for a minute or a day or a year, whatever that period of time is, God is not getting the glory from you that you deserve. The universal knowledge of God that general revelation provides should prompt reverence and gratitude without any timeouts. But although they knew God, verse 21 says, but that's what makes this a deliberate choice, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. What does that tell us about the importance of worship? Is it really something you can just take a day off from every once in a while and it's no big deal? I didn't worship God this week, but I don't think there are really any consequences to that. No consequences to withholding glory from God? This verse is telling us that's where every sin starts. A misunderstanding, a wrong calculation, a deliberate choice to withhold honor from God. Where does that lead? The last part of verse 21 tells us. It deprives man of his perception of truth. Again, verse 21 starts by acknowledging that they knew God. They started with knowledge of truth. They decided to withhold honor from God, and the result of that, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There are consequences to sin, and the indication here is that those consequences begin immediately. You make a wrong choice to sin against God, you are not only withholding honor from Him, you are depriving yourself of the ability to perceive truth. You have a reduced capacity at that moment from what you could understand just before that wrong choice. This is the direct result of not honoring God. The word futile here means unable to attain the goal. You had a capacity to reason and to perceive and to see the truth. You've lost some of that now. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What a sad statement, the darkening of the heart. Now in the realm of the foolish, now lacking sense to some degree, he can't see the light. Where does that then lead? With the reduced capacity to see and appreciate truth, the next time a temptation comes, you are even less prepared for it. You can't really see. Those are really, I used to think there was something wrong with that, and I can't see that anymore. There is a sad reality going on in our generation in that this has been true for the history of the world ever since the fall. But you know what is more recent as a development of this? It used to be this was the perception of the world. This is what they thought. And the church was distinct. But in our generation, churches have begun adopting this very thing. And here is the irony. That in the very at the very moment that they think they are worshiping God, they're worshiping self instead. I'm referring here to what is called the seeker-friendly movement. It has been dominating Christian culture in our country and beyond for a number of years now. And here's what that movement says. I emphasize that it's a movement because they have not arrived at their final destination yet. They are still en route. Here's where they are currently. Or here's where they started. They thought, well, we really want to minister to more unsaved people, so let's design our worship service to please them. Let's please people. Let me rephrase that. Instead of pleasing God, what does it mean to please God? It means to worship God. So what does it mean to design a worship service to please people? Could it be, it sounds too awful to even say it, could they actually be worshiping people? Can that actually take place in churches? It's going on all over the world right now. And they are excusing it because they are including in that worship songs that say nice things about God. But it is designed from start to finish to please people. I would maintain that that is an evidence of the futility in thinking, because people that used to know that is a problem now can't see it. In fact, we heard the testimony of someone who actually is now attending that kind of a church who made this statement. The first couple of times we felt like we were sinning, but it doesn't bother us so much anymore. What's happened? You make one wrong choice, and the next time you don't have as much capacity to see what is wrong. And so that is why this is actually a movement, because what had to start gradually, because people were sensitive and could see, is this really right? I don't think so. After a while, after exposure, I guess it's not so bad. And that opens the opportunity for further development in the wrong direction. Sin is at heart a refusal to worship God. Verses 22 and 23, that doesn't mean no worship. It then means a decision to worship self. Claiming to be wise, they still are sure they've got it all figured out, but the reality is they become fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Two things are foolish here in these two verses. The first, the decision to turn from the Creator as the focus of your life. It's foolish. He is the only one that deserves your devotion. To turn from Him is utterly foolish. Here is what people lose when they make that choice. They lose a relationship with the living God and all of His splendor that He plans to share. That's a high price. What do they gain? What do people gain? What do we gain when we participate in this process? What we gain is the emptiness and corruption of idolatry. And the very list here is all deliberate in its order. Who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? What's the bargain here? What's the deal? What's the appeal? You exchange God in all of His splendor for images. Mere images. No reality there. It just looks like something. And it turns out to be nothing. Images representing what? Here's the list. Mortal man. What glory does he deserve? Let's make that more personal. What glory do you deserve? Is pleasing yourself really that important? You're just a mortal. Mortal man, pleasing him, worshiping him, honoring him by giving him what he wants. Of course, this is not just going on in churches. This is going on in homes. This is going on in hearts. I deserve more than I have. I need to take some steps to please myself more. Not just mortal man. Notice the downward spiral here. But birds. Honoring birds. And animals. And creeping things. And this is definitely on everybody's list. It's way down at the bottom. This is reptiles. This would be lizards and snakes. The point here is that that's where this leads. I mean, how clouded would your thinking have to be to think that any of these things are worthy of devotion? But that very clouded thinking is part of the consequences of withholding honor from God. Modern idolatry, of course, has even more varieties. In Paul's day, these would have been actual images of these variety of detestable things. People bowing down and worshiping them. We're a little more sophisticated in our idolatry now. Now, idolatry can include such things as personal pleasures, living for the weekend, living for your vacation. You live for the opportunity to please yourself. And I'm okay with vacation. I'm okay with doing some fun things. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy life. That's part of God's plan. But it's not His plan that we live for those things. We live for Him and enjoy the things He has given. But personal pleasure can become an idol. Selfish ambition, what I can get, what I can possess, materialism itself. But what's the common denominator to these and the vast array of other idols that are available? The common denominator of them all is self. It's me. What would please me more? So you see, every sin is a decision to substitute for God what honor He deserves and to claim it for myself. In that sense, there is no sin that is worse than others. They all share these characteristics. They are all detestable in God's sight. They all have this effect. None are exempt. See, God only offers two choices. You can have His grace. That's what He expresses back in verse 16 of this chapter, as He describes the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the gospel. You can have God's grace. He offers it to you. If you refuse His grace, and His grace can make you a worshiper. can enable you to give God the glory he deserves. You can have a successful life. It's only by his grace, but you can have it. If you turn from his grace, the only other option is his wrath. Which means that here at the beginning of our study, this first message, we need to properly assess ourselves. We cannot properly assess others. We cannot minister to others until we first check ourselves. Right response then to this passage of Scripture is, God, I need your help. You might regularly ask God for forgiveness. Are you choosing as well victory? Victory over the very sin that deprives God of honor and puts you first? The reality is there is more victory available. God's grace can do that. God can help you, not just with forgiveness, it has to start there as you repent of sin, but God can give you victory over every sin that is depriving him of honor. And then second, we can ask God for grace to see others from his perspective, that they too are either going to experience his grace or his wrath. And God has designated us as tools in his hands to offer and urge the grace. No matter what sin they're involved in, but to honestly believe that God can save anyone and that he wants to save everyone. Our privilege to pick up where general revelation leaves off. Everybody senses there's such a God there. We can say, let me tell you what he's done for you. We're going to need God's help for that. We'll need God's help for that, for the program of Freedom That Lasts, for backyard Bible clubs. We have two more of those coming up this summer. We'll need that for every instance of personal opportunity to testify of God's grace. But we're not going to be very useful in God's hands unless we see sin, our sin, the way God does. Let's bow for prayer and take the opportunity now to tell God he's right. Your sin is detestable. Tell him you want forgiveness and victory and grace to minister to others. Father, we are thankful that you have extended your grace to us, grace that we do not deserve, grace that is always available. Father, we are ashamed of every instance, even from this past week, perhaps even already today, which we've made the choice to please ourselves instead of pleasing you. Father, we need your forgiveness. We need your help for victory. We need your help, Father, to share your grace with others who are also in need, who have been captivated by sin or enslaved, who don't think that there is any hope. Father, thank you that you have equipped us with the hope of the gospel. The same gospel that gives us hope for victory today can give others victory as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.